afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And we have all of our lines open right now if you'd like to call, if you have a question related to the Bible, related to Christianity, or related to cults or other religions, just anything that has to do with, I guess we might say, the ultimate issues of life and of eternity. We will be glad to talk about any of that kind of thing here today. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, either because you are a Christian with a different, maybe theological viewpoint, or maybe you're not a Christian, and your main difference is with Christianity as a whole, or objections you have to the Bible, you're welcome to call. I'll be glad to talk to you about any of those things. But you will have to take the initiative, and it's not really very scary here. We don't really intimidate. We don't ridicule. We just are happy to talk to you about whatever's sincerely on your mind. Our lines are open right now. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Carolyn. And her question is, please explain the statement in 1 Peter 3:7, which says that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, the statement that she's referring to is the last part of a rather long verse. The verse is addressed to husbands about how they must honor their wives. It's 1 Peter 3:7. He says, likewise, you husbands, dwell with them, he means with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if a husband does not honor his wife, as he should, the threat is given that his prayers will be hindered. Now, in what way his prayers will be hindered is not clarified, and there's been a number of opinions. Some people feel that what it is saying is, where there is a husband and wife who are both Christians, they might, if their relationship is all that it should be, they might pray frequently together. And remember, Jesus said, where two or more of you agree as touching anything, it'll be done. There is power in the united prayer of two believers in a Christian couple, husband and wife. There's automatically two people there in the home. You've got a built-in prayer partner. And some feel that what Peter is saying is if you do not treat your wife with the proper honor and you alienate her and you don't treat her delicately as she needs to be treated sometimes, you will cause offenses. You will cause barriers in the relationship. It will interfere with your being able to pray together sincerely because, of course, it's hard to pray with somebody if you've got a grievance against them. So some feel that when Peter said you should honor your wife so that your prayers would not be hindered, he's referring to the prayers that a husband might otherwise be able to pray alongside his wife in agreement with her, that whole practice can be interfered with if the relationship is sullied by a husband's boorishness and inconsideration. Others feel that what it is saying is that God himself will take the side of the wife in a case where she is not being treated properly by her husband, and God will simply close his ears to the prayers of such a husband as that. After all, David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And in James it says, the fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is something to be said about a man having his relationship with God all that it should be, that he's not sinning unrepentantly, and also at the same time coming to pray. Remember, Jesus accused the Pharisees of that. He said they were hypocrites because they would spoil widows' estates. That is, they would connive to get the money from a widow that her husband had left her. And then he says, and then for a pretense, you make long prayers. That is, they would pray as if God was going to hear them, but in their life they were being unscrupulous. And Jesus is saying they're being hypocritical, and of course implying that their prayers would not be heard. So some would say that Peter is only saying that any wrong done to your wife, like any other wrong that is committed, any other sin, will put a barrier between your prayers and the ears of God. Remember, it says, I think it's Isaiah 55, it says, God's ear is not dull that he cannot hear, and his hand is not short that he can't save, but your sins have separated between you and your God, and that he cannot save you. So the sins that we have not repented of, I believe, can provide a barrier and hinder our prayers. I don't know which way Peter meant this. Either he meant that God will not listen to a man's prayers when he is not treating his wife properly, because God will take the side of the wife, and because God is offended that the man would be so inconsiderate and sinful in his attitude toward his wife. Or it may be that he's thinking in terms of the prayers that the wife and the husband could together have prayed, and how that will be hindered because there's going to be alienation between them if he is not treating his wife as he should. In any case, Peter is telling us that a husband ought to treat his wife well, not only for considerations of how blissful their marriage will be if he does so, but also because of spiritual issues that are at stake. There is a spiritual warfare going on in the world, and a man who has a godly wife, if he's a godly man, has somebody who can join him in the battle. But if he's not treating his wife properly and she feels alienated, then he's going to be losing out on a wonderful spiritual resource, as well as on the kind of home life that God would have him to take. So those are my thoughts. I don't know exactly which of the views is in Peter's mind, but it seems clear that since no man would ever wish to have additional hindrances added to his prayers, whatever it means, let's face it, we have enough challenges in our prayer lives without that. Well, a man ought to therefore honor his wife, dwell considerately with her, and treat her gently as the weaker vessel, and as with honor as an heir along with him of the grace of life. Having done so, he will have done what is necessary to keep his prayers from being hindered in this particular context. There are other hindrances to prayer, of course, but like I said, no one needs any extras. Extra hindrances are not desired, because it's hard enough to maintain the kind of prayer life we need without the additional burdens being added to it. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to join us here on the air today. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm all right, thanks.
Good. Listen, I was looking in Genesis, reading a little bit, and let's see, what chapter was it? Well, it was where Jacob was fleeing from his father-in-law, Laban, and then he comes across his brother, and he makes great preparation to avoid him, but then Esau is kind to him, you know,
Right.
I mean, you see a great change in Esau, almost the change you wish you'd see in Jacob. I mean, he becomes seems like a very good man, you know, after all those years. But the question is, now they were told that he would be Jacob's servant. But then we see Jacob come and he does the standard seven times bow, which is real submission, you know, in that
right.
day. And my question, I guess, is that, when did this happen that he was going to serve Jacob? Because I don't see him serving Jacob yet. Is it futuristic, or in their seed,
absolutely. Absolutely. It's a reference not to the man Esau or the man Jacob, one serving the other, because you're right. Neither of them actually did serve the other. They lived quite separate lives in their adult lives, and neither of them exercised power over the other one in any way. The statement that the older would serve the younger, which means Esau would serve Jacob, was given to their mother while they were still in the womb. Back in Genesis, chapter 25, 23 or 25, somewhere around there. And they were actually already in conflict with each other, the two twins, when they were in the womb. And Rebecca inquired of the Lord, and the Lord gave her what could be called the birth oracle of about these boys. And God said, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from between your feet. One shall be greater than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So it is about Esau and Jacob, but notice it's about two nations, the nations of Esau and Jacob. So even though the man Esau never did submit to Jacob in any way, and in fact we see, as you pointed out, Jacob actually bows down to Esau. We never see the reverse. Yet later on, the Edomites, who were descended from Esau, were subservient to Israel, who descended from Jacob. So that the descendants of Esau served the descendants of Jacob for a while. They did throw off the yoke eventually and were independent, but they, for some time, they did pay tribute to Israel because Israel had conquered them. So the main force of the prophecy that the older shall serve the younger is not even really about service as it is about relative prominence. That of the two boys, rather than the older boy having the birthright, the younger boy would have the birthright. That's basically what it means when it says the older will serve the younger. As you probably know, Jim, when there were multiple children in a family in Israel, the oldest son had the birthright, and he became, next to his father, the ruler of the family. And when his father died, he would receive the double portion of his father's inheritance and, special benefits, and he was kind of the prominent son in the leadership of the family, really. And the prophecy is saying that that birthright is not going to go to the older son, as it normally would, but to the younger son, who is Jacob. And that was true. And, of course, in that particular family, the birthright had a special significance because these were the descendants of Abraham and Isaac. And God had made special promises about the seed of Abraham and Isaac and had said that all the nations of the world would be blessed through them. So part of the birthright in this particular family's case included the Abrahamic blessing or the messianic blessing, the promise that the Messiah would come through them. Presumably, if nature alone took its course, Jesus would have come through Esau because he was the older son and would have the birthright. But because God sovereignly decided that that would not be the case and announced that the younger son, Jacob, would be the ruling son or the one who'd have the birthright, that means that the Messiah would come through him, as, of course, did happen.
Right. One more thing, back in where Esau took a wife and it said it grieved Rachel and Isaac's heart.
Mm-hmm.
It was because she was a wife of an Israelite. But and then later on he goes to Ishmael and takes another wife. Would you think that was an act of rebellion or, he was trying
No, I don't think so. I think he went to take a wife from the children of Ishmael because he thought that would please his parents more. I don't think he was rebelling. He had married two Canaanite women, and they grieved his parents, Rebekah and Isaac. And so when he saw that they weren't pleased with the wives he had taken, he decided to take another wife who was a closer relation. See, the Canaanites were a cursed people. They were the people that God had said would be under the curse and would be surrendering their land eventually to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Ishmaelites, although they were not of Israel, they were of Abraham. They were from Abraham's first son, Ishmael, and therefore they were relatives. When Abraham sought a wife for his son, Isaac, he didn't want Isaac to marry any Canaanites. He just wanted him to marry someone who was a closer relative. And so he sent him to Haran, where he found one of Abraham's nieces to marry, or great niece. The relationship of Ishmael and the Ishmaelites to this family would really be at least as close as the relationship of
Esau and Jacob.
At least as a relationship of Isaac to Rebekah, let's put it that way. And so, you know, I think in taking an Ishmaelite wife, he actually did something that would be more pleasing to his parents, but we don't read that they were particularly pleased because, after all, he did have two Canaanite wives, too. I mean, this was his third wife, and that he finally gets around to marrying someone who's of the right lineage, it's a little, it's too little too late, you know. He's already got two wives who are of the wrong lineage, and so I think he was trying to placate his parents by that, but we don't read that it really ever made them any happier.
Right. You got to kind of read between the lines sometimes because it doesn't fill in everything. Because what reason I said it was like Jacob and Esau, because you read where they both had buried their fathers, you know.
Yeah.
And so there was must have been some kind of a, even if it was distant, some kind of a family relationship there going on with them, you know.
Mm. Yeah.
About Ishmael and Isaac. You know.
Yeah, Ishmael and Isaac had buried their father together. Yeah, they were half brothers, and they were, although they were not on the best of terms, it's not like Ishmael was of a corrupt lineage.
Yeah.
He was of Abraham's seed, after all.
Okay, Steve. Well, God bless you. I know you probably got a caller or two on there now, so I appreciate your input, and that helps.
Okay, Jim. It's good to hear from you, brother.
Okay. Bye-bye now.
God bless you. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And this week has been an unusual week for calls. I just couldn't help but notice, and that is that we don't have very many calls this week. We've been on the air for 12 years daily, and usually our program's full of callers, but just Monday, Tuesday, and today, I've noticed that there's very sluggish switchboards, and I don't think it's the switchboards that are sluggish. I think it's the calling that is not coming in, and I don't know what the reason for that is, but I just want you to know our lines are open, and if you'd like to be on the program, you can get in rather easily. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Mark has written in by way of email and asked, does someone have to go to church to be saved? And I guess the question would be, what saves a person? If a person is saved actually by having a relationship with Jesus Christ, and therefore that's not the same thing as attending any particular meetings or any particular religious organization. On the other hand, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, well, then you're going to be desirous to have relationship with others who have a relationship with him. After all, when you come to Christ, you come into a new kingdom. You come into a new family. And most of the people around you who aren't Christians don't understand that, and there's going to be many levels at which you cannot relate or fellowship with them. And so, if you are truly born again and love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to be looking for companionship with people who have that same commitment. That's what church is supposed to be for. Church is for Christians to get together with other Christians. Now, I realize that not every church really meets that ideal. A lot of churches are full of non-Christian people, and deliberately so, because the pastors want to attract non-Christians in there so that they can try to evangelize them. And so when you go there, you find that the church is set up to attract non-Christians, and that's largely what they've attracted. That kind of church certainly is not anything that a Christian should need to go to, but to meet with other believers certainly is, I would say, not a requirement for salvation. I would say it is an indication that a person really has been saved. If a person is really saved, they're going to be looking to fellowship with others who are. Now, that doesn't have to be in what most people call a church, because what most people call a church is a building that has meetings at set times on Sundays or and other times of the week. And we don't read of any such buildings in the Bible. The true church is the body of Christ, and there is a gathering of Christians, a true gathering of the church, whenever Christians deliberately gather together. How many? It can be a very small number. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in his name, that he is there in the midst of them. And that that is sufficient, I think, but it's not really ideal. You're going to want to have a much larger network of Christian friends than that. But a church can be gathering in a home. It can gather in a church building. It can gather in a rented hall. It can gather in a park, on or on a beach. Church is not a building. Church is simply the fellowship of the saints. And if you are saved, then you'll be looking for as much of that as you can get. You really will. It's not a condition for salvation. It's more like a symptom of having caught the disease of being saved. When you have certain sicknesses, there are symptoms that give it away. And likewise, when you catch Jesus, and he's certainly not a disease, there are symptoms, there are evidences, in other words, that you really love the Lord, because you will love his people as well. Let's talk to, looks like it's L, from Monterey, California. Hi, L. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's Eli.
Eli? Okay, I can't tell. The writing is so small. I think my call screener spelled it E-L-L, but it might be E-L-I, and I couldn't read it properly. Go ahead.
Right.
Good to hear from you again, Eli.
How are you? Well, I was just going to ask if, you know, I can remember the names of the two people that sold their lot to the church, and Simon told them that, you know, he knew that they had lied because they kept some of the money.
Mm-hmm. Ananias and Sapphira were their names.
Exactly. Now, I was talking to some friends this morning, and the question was like, well, does it imply that they were saved even if they got, you know, killed by God or they died? So I'm calling you to see what is your take on that.
Well, we don't know enough about them to really say whether they were saved or not. There are many people who assume that they were saved because they were in the church, and they see this as a case of God bringing severe discipline on his children.
Uh-huh.
But there's really no basis for thinking that they were saved. They could have been those who were not saved. There's always been people who are not born again who are nonetheless religiously inclined. And in a time where the church was growing very rapidly in the early days in Jerusalem, and it was rather a phenomenon, a crowd tends to attract a crowd. And people often attach themselves to something that they look like, you know, it looks like the happening thing in town. So, I mean, these people might have just seen this as something they wanted to be a part of, but never have given their hearts to Christ. One thing we do know is that Peter tells them that Satan has filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. He says,
right.
Why has Satan filled your hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? And it's really hard to imagine someone who's born again being able to be described as someone who Satan has filled their hearts. But I'm not really sure what it means that Satan filled their hearts. It may simply mean that Satan put it in their hearts, just as he might tempt us to do things.
Mm-hmm.
In any case, I can't answer because we don't have enough data from the Scripture about it.
Well, yeah, I came to the same idea that you have. Now, the conclusion that I got is that they were not Christians because Jesus said that no one can take away our salvation if he doesn't want, or if we don't do something, you know, actively to lose our salvation. But he says that not even Satan, no demon, nothing can take us away from his hand.
Mm-hmm.
So when it talks about Satan filling their heart, means the heart was empty or Jesus was not there no more, if they were Christians at one time. But so we say that it may look also that they were religious people just trying to, because it says Satan has filled your heart, but also says later that you have provoked on purpose, you know, the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So it sounds like they were pretending to be part of the church or to be even Christians, even though they were not no more. So the conclusion will be, and you know, assuming after analyzing that they're not safe. And now the important thing that we also talked about is that Christians take this verse to tell Christians, you see what happens to Christians that lie, or you see what happens to Christians that do something bad, which I think is a wrong teaching. Because that does not happen to Christians. I mean, we've been forgiven, and we need to realize that we're still in the flesh. Therefore, we're still sinning. And it's not, it wouldn't be fair that God kills them for lying when someone else, you know, does something different. So, and that gives some power to some Christians to point fingers. And I think that's why this verse is taken the wrong way, because they were not Christians at the time of the lie.
I think there's a good chance that you're right about that. Although I would not necessarily use the fact that they died as the evidence of that, because Christians die also. And, you know, God has the right to decide when he's going to, you know, cancel your subscription. And if these were Christians who had done something that was so terrible that God wanted to make an example of them, he could take them home, as it were. I mean, whenever a Christian dies, I think God takes them home. So, I mean, there is that possibility. But I think there's a very real possibility that they weren't ever Christians at all, or that they have ceased to be.
Yeah, I mean, a Christian cannot be filled with Satan's desires unless they give him a chance, like the Bible also says. You know, do not give Satan a chance. So, you know, he's always looking for that. So I guess that Satan can only act on us when we give him a chance. He's like waiting for that door, the little door, to open. And that's a possibility, because we either even we depart from God, we don't read the Bible as much, and, you know.
Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul warns us not to give place to the devil.
Exactly.
And so it sounds like that's what you're talking about.
Right, right, right.
Okay, all right, brother.
Well, thank you so much. I
will listen
to you, and, you know, there's always people listening to you. Maybe sometimes we don't call, but we always listen to you.
Good to hear from you, brother.
So, all right. See you later.
Definitely. Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
And I've looked closer at my screen, and I want to just say it was not my call screener's fault. Apparently he spelled Eli correctly, but I had the print on my screen so small it looked like E-L-L. But then I made the print larger, and I could see it was I who saw it wrongly. It was not my call screener's fault. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090, 1-800-438-5090. And the next caller is written down as Marvel. And is this is Marvel your first name, or is Marvel your last name?
You call me Captain Marvel.
I thought so. It says Marvel on here, but it's Orin Marvel. How you doing, brother? Captain Marvel.
I wanted to put Captain Marvel because you would recognize that.
He didn't put down the captain part. I would recognize it if he had.
Two comment and a question.
Okay.
Yesterday you had a number of calls talking about study Bibles.
Yes.
And somebody asked you, one, to recommend one, and you wouldn't do that, and two, for you to write one. And I was waiting on the, you know, on the tip of my chair for you to say, go do the verse by verse. It seems to me that the verse by verse is the best. I don't know about the best, but it's as good as any study Bible I've ever seen in my life.
Well, what you're referring to is the recorded lectures, verse by verse. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, to, you know, recorded or written. What difference does that make? It's still a study Bible, as far as I'm concerned.
Well, you're right, and I know you are in the process of listening to quite a few of those lectures. You're going through the whole Bible that way, so it's a good plug that you're making for the website. If you're a listener who doesn't know what Captain Marvel is talking about, and that's his real name. He really was a captain, and his last name really is Marvel. You need to know that at our website there are hundreds of MP3 files of my lectures through the Bible, verse by verse, and it is like a verse by verse commentary, only it's audio, and you can download those for free. They're all free, so you can just take them. Now, actually, you know, Oren, I received something from a friend back east the other day, which was the final installment, I think, of a work he's been working on for years. I think it's been at least 5 years, and that is he is a court transcriber, and he's gone through my lectures, and he hasn't transcribed word for word, but he has taken extensive notes of everything I said in my lectures through the Bible. It's like he sent me the file that's just for the epistles. It's almost 500 pages just for the epistles. And people have said sometimes, Steve, do you think you'll ever write a commentary? Well, I don't know how I could, you know, certainly not a study Bible, because if it's 500 typewritten pages, just the notes on the epistles alone, That's a pretty good sized volume without even looking at the rest of the Bible. Okay. But maybe someday these will be published as a set of books. I don't know.
I don't see why they should be. I mean, why doesn't people just listen to it?
Yeah, that's true.
Correct. I've been through the Old Testament. I'm almost finished the second time. And anybody who's listening who wants to do that, I have a recommendation. Please come with notebooks and take notes. Because I got almost finished with the Old Testament the first time, but you got into talking about things back in the earlier parts of the Old Testament, like Genesis and Leviticus, and I didn't remember them.
Uh-huh.
And so I came to the conclusion that the reason I didn't remember them was that I didn't take notes. So the second time through, I've now taken notes. I've got four big loose-leaf books full of notes, and I remember more, far more, than I did the first time. So if somebody's going to do that, please, please take notes. It helps the learning process. And I'm a little bit squeezing now because I've got two more minor prophets to go, and I move into the New Testament.
And oh, boy.
The Old Testament has changed me in what I knew and embarrassed me about things I used to teach in Sunday school so much, I'm almost afraid to move into the New Testament. But here we go. We're going to do that very soon.
Well, it's a pleasure to have such an avid learner listening to those lectures.
Just recently, I got a copy of the New King James Study Bible, which has just been published a few months ago. And I have tested it against all of your Darbyism comments and your main comments on things that seem to be done today that don't reflect the original church.
Uh-huh.
And none of those things are in there, not a one.
In other words, it avoids the dispensational slant, and that's good. That's very good.
I was very happy. But now, again, that's after I have already been through the verse by verse. And a lot of the things, an introduction to a chapter, you will divide the chapter into three or four pieces.
Uh-huh.
Each piece has a separate part. And lo and behold, that's exactly the way the study Bible matches what you've done.
That's probably because the New King James divides the chapter into paragraphs. And I was teaching from the New King James, so probably the paragraph divisions. Well, wait, no, it doesn't either. The New King James doesn't do that. So that is something.
Actually, I think they do. I've been using for your verse-by-verse is the Bible that's on the net, on the Internet, for the Bible website, whatever it is. I haven't been using the study. The study Bible has such thin paper that if you blow on it, it'll tear.
Okay. Hey, brother, I'm going to have to take another call, but I'm really glad to know that you're almost finished going through the Old Testament for the second time and going to be going into the New Testament. Hope you get a lot from it. You said, why should it be written down when they could listen to audio? I'm kind of with you on that. I like to listen to audio while I'm driving and stuff, but some people might want to look up a specific verse, which is harder to do on an audio lecture to find, you know.
Maybe you can say there's what I really called about. I haven't got to yet.
Oh, what is it then?
Maybe you can yes or no. What I got out of the Old Testament was there's no covenants unconditional. Sometimes if you read a couple verses of God's covenant, it sounds like it's unconditional. However, you've convinced me that if you read a lot of other chapters and verses around that, it's really not conditional. I mean, it's really not unconditional. Every single covenant in the Old Testament, now I've come to believe, is conditional.
Well, I believe that's true because Jeremiah says that, doesn't he?
Now,
I mean,
Saturday night, our friend sitting beside me jumped on you about conventional covenants, conditional covenants, and I heard you back off of that. Everyone is conditional. So then maybe I heard wrong.
Well, I'm trying to remember that event happening on Saturday night, but I don't remember what was brought up or what I may have said about it. But my conviction is that all covenants are conditional. Right. Now, even the new covenant was conditioned, but it was conditioned on Jesus being faithful.
Okay.
And Jesus was faithful, so the conditions were met. It's sort of like the Abrahamic covenant was conditioned on Abram leaving his family and his father's house and going to a land that God would show him. Well, he met those conditions. So the conditions necessary have been met. Okay. I think the conditions...
The word conditions, that's the key.
Now, yeah.
You were talking about the Catholic Church and all the rituals. And he brought up the conditional or unconditional covenants, and I was shocked because I didn't think there was any. So, okay, we agree.
Okay, I don't remember that. Yeah, anyway, I believe that Jeremiah chapter 17 tells us that all covenants are conditional.
Good. Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, Marvel.
Bye-bye.
Captain Marvel, God bless you. We'll talk to you again sometime. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk next to Brian from Las Vegas, Nevada. But if you'd like to call me, if you have a question about the Bible or you have a difference of opinion you want to express, feel free to call this number, 1-800-438-5090. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Huh?
You're going to turn your radio down because you're going to hear me delayed there. And you're going to hear me in real time on the phone and delayed by several seconds on your radio. That'll be confusing.
Okay.
Do you hear that? I'm hearing myself 15 seconds ago. Brian, are you there?
Yes.
Okay, you're going to need to turn your radio off while we're talking, just while we're talking.
Okay.
How you doing?
Good. We just want to tell you that my dad appreciates your show, your program.
You say you appreciate it, or?
No, my dad.
Your dad appreciates it?
We appreciate it.
Oh, great. Well, I appreciate him listening. Do you listen to it, too?
Sometimes.
Uh-huh. Do you understand it, or is it a little bit hard?
No, I understand it.
Good for you. How old are you?
13.
Well, yeah, that's old enough to understand everything I say, probably, if you're smart, and I think you must be.
Yeah.
So did you just call to tell me that, or do you have a question?
No, just that.
Just that? Well, God bless you, Brian. I appreciate your call.
God bless you, too.
Okay, you can turn on your radio again. You'll hear this whole conversation again.
Okay.
God bless. Bye-bye now. Okay, let's talk to Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, welcome to The Narrow Path, a missionary, former missionary in Africa.
Thank you, Steve.
Good to hear from you again.
Thank you. I don't know too much about what I'm asking here today, but we were discussing it at our reading. The scripture in Exodus 4, verses 24 and 25, I think it was. It seems odd to me that it,
yes,
according to the Old King James Version, that it said the Lord sought him and sought to kill him, met him and sought to kill him. And I don't understand the purpose for that. Maybe I've missed something here. I just wondering if maybe you have some insight into that passage.
Hopefully. It is a perplexing passage, and hardly anybody who reads it doesn't scratch their head and say, huh? What has happened just prior to this, of course, is that God has appeared to Moses at the burning bush, sent him to Egypt, and Moses has collected up his wife and son, and they're on their way from Midian to Egypt, where Moses intends to confront the Pharaoh. But as they're on their way, they're encamping on the way, it says that the Lord sought to kill Moses. And apparently Moses' wife Zipporah instantly knew what was going on, even though it's maybe catches us by surprise. She knew what was going on, and she circumcised her son and cast the foreskin down at Moses' feet and said, "You are truly a bloody husband to me." And after that, they separated, Moses and Zipporah, and God desisted from his attack on Moses. Now, first of all, when it says the Lord sought to kill him, that's a bit strange because God could kill anyone he wants to rather easily. Did he really try to kill him? And if so, why didn't he succeed? Apparently, this was something was happening to Moses perhaps it was a sickness, a great fever or something that came on him that was from the Lord, which would have killed him if there hadn't been some kind of redress made, such as what Zipporah did. It may even be that God appeared even in a human form, like he did when he wrestled with Jacob all night. And he may have actually been resisting Moses in a physical form. But I think most commentators would assume that it's referring to some kind of a sickness, that Moses got deathly ill and nearly died. And it was recognized that this was God bringing this upon him because of some unfinished business that Moses had. Namely, he had never circumcised his son. Now, his son had been born long ago, but as a child of Abraham, Moses was required to circumcise that son on the eighth day of his life, and Moses had not done it. Now, we do not read until this point that Moses had not done it, nor do we read why he had not done it. But I think we can put the pieces together. It's clear that Zipporah knew instantly that this was about the circumcision issue, because when she saw Moses' life threatened, she knew, okay, I got to cut this, I got to do this. And though she did it, she was not happy that she had to do it. She complained. She said, "You're a bloody husband to me." So what we have to assume is this matter of the circumcision of the son had, this is not the first time it came up. In my opinion, Moses had probably wanted to circumcise his son on the eighth day. I'm just reading between the lines here. And Zipporah didn't like the idea. And Moses, being the meekest man in all the world, as the Bible elsewhere says of him in the book of Numbers, he caved in. He deferred to his wife's preferences. Instead of doing what God commands and circumcising his son, he had left it undone, probably to please his wife. It may not have been without a bit of argument on their part beforehand. They may have had some contention about it, but Moses finally gave in to her. But now she realizes that God is requiring Moses to do what God commands him to do, namely to circumcise the child. Moses is in no condition to do it, so she does it, but she complains about it. In other words, it's like Moses got his way after all. This sounds like it had been a bit of a family contention, a bit of a spat that they'd had, and Moses had until now deferred, and she had felt like she got her way. But here she sees that for her to continue to get her way is going to lose her husband. And so she, under duress, as it were, accommodates God and complains to Moses about it and then leaves. So I think that that's what's going on here. Now, I think the reason it's going on is because Moses is being called from being a shepherd, which is what he's been for 40 years, to being a prophet of God. And as the prophet of God, he is being called to go and command Pharaoh to obey God. But there was a significant area where Moses himself was not obeying God. And I believe that this was a bit of unfinished business that God required Moses to settle before he could go and stand in a good conscience and command anyone else to obey God. Moses had to be obedient first. And so I think that's what's going on in this chapter.
That's a very reasonable explanation. I appreciate that a lot. That's good.
It's always made sense to me.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, Walt, good to hear from you, brother.
Thank you.
Have a good day.
You too.
You too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Gino from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we might have time for other calls as well if you want to call me at 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to get you in line. We'll try to get you on the air if we can before the end of the program. Gino, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how are you, Steve? Just a question about the journey. I'm trying to study it and trying to figure out the strongest way to argue for it from Scripture. Because I'm running into like a oneness doctrine, and I don't really know how to handle it too well.
Well, the main thing where the Trinity doctrine would differ from the oneness Pentecostal doctrine is that the oneness Pentecostals believe there's only one person in God, and he is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit at different points in history. But the Trinitarians, like myself and yourself, we believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are separate entities in God, and that there are three who comprise the one God. This is really it's a difficult thing even to explain, okay? And I'm not even sure that the Bible requires us to fully understand it. I don't think it does, because the Bible doesn't ever explain it for us. If the Bible explained it, then we might be expected to understand it. But it doesn't, which makes me think it may not be essential for us to fully understand. But I would say I believe the oneness Pentecostal doctrine is incorrect, because Jesus did speak about himself and his Father as separate persons continually. He always made a distinction between himself and his Father. I didn't come to glorify myself, but to glorify my Father. I didn't come to do my own will. I came to do my Father's will. Father, not my will, but your will be done. These are, you know, various examples of how Jesus made a distinction between himself and his Father. In John chapter 5, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, they said, you testify of yourself. Your testimony is not true. He said, well, I have another that testifies of me. And he mentions John the Baptist, and he mentions the law, or the Torah, the scriptures. He also mentions the Father, and he says, the Father is another who testifies of me. Now, he's trying to make the point from the Old Testament that it takes two or more witnesses to establish a matter. And he's saying, well, there's me, and there's my Father. And he's making it very clear that that makes two. You know, that's not just one, that's
right.
Two. And so there's many ways in which Jesus emphasized that although there was a unity between himself and his Father, there was also a separateness between himself and his Father. Now, if somebody says, well, please explain to me the perimeters of the way in which Jesus was one with God and the way that he was separate from God, I'm going to have to throw my hands up and say, I'm afraid that's above my pay grade. You know, God has never really told me what those perimeters are. He doesn't say in the scripture. And therefore, I'm not going to be able to answer that question for you. Nor do I feel compelled to fully understand what God has not chosen to fully explain. But I do believe that the Trinity is truer to Scripture than the oneness doctrine, in that the Trinity doctrine does make a clear distinction between the persons in what sometimes is called the Godhead in God.
Would you hold that their teaching is heretical, and how does it affect the gospel? That's the most important thing. You know,
their teaching is often called heretical, but I don't know that it. I don't know there's anything about their teaching that is so dangerous that it would compromise the gospel itself. After all, they do believe Jesus is God, so they're not denying the deity of Christ. And they do. They just have a difference of, and we believe Jesus is God, but they just have a much different way of trying to conceptualize how Jesus is God, and yet how there are separate references to God and to Jesus as separate, entities. I believe that anyone who acknowledges that Jesus is God is not very far from the Trinity doctrine anyway, even if they reject the formal conceptualization of the Trinity. I don't know that they're rejecting anything that the Bible clearly explains. And for that reason, they may be, I mean, it's possible that you and I, who both believe in the Trinity, we might have very different concepts of what that really is like. You know, it's possible that you and I don't have exactly the same concept of the Trinity, just because it's abstract. And therefore, I believe that people can have different conceptualizations of the Trinity and still be Christians. I believe the oneness Pentecostals simply have a different conceptualization than either you or I have. And it is, significantly different. It's qualitatively different. But it may not be so different as to make God upset, since he never made it clearer than he did.
Right.
But so I think there's things more important. Now, oneness Pentecostals, one of the issues I would have a bigger concern about with them is I think they would say that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Now, I would consider that to be a compromise of the gospel.
Right, and they also say, like, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Yeah. I ran into a friend like that, and I asked him, well, I wasn't baptized that way, but he says, well, you know, but he believes I'm a Christian, so I was like, it doesn't really make any sense.
Yeah, well, The movement is fairly legalistic in some of those distinctives, and I think legalism's a bad thing.
Okay, yeah, because, I mean, if that doctrine's going around, let's say someone at church, like would that be grounds for me? So I wouldn't, how would I correct that? I wouldn't correct that from the standpoint of the Trinity. I should correct it on the standpoint of the legalistic tendencies, right?
That would be my concern if I were in your shoes. I think it's not a matter for disfellowshipping a person unless they're contentious over it. If they're contentious over it, well, contentiousness is cause for disfellowship. But if they're not contentious, but they're just sincerely understanding the Bible differently, that wouldn't be a matter, in my opinion, for disfellowship, but only for discussion and for maybe dissension. I mean, some loving dissension.
Would you allow them to teach a Bible study?
Not on those subjects, I don't think.
Okay. So other subjects would be all right.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I appreciate your help. It really helped
a
lot. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Gino. Good to talk to you, brother.
All right. Take care, brother.
Bye now. Okay. Our last caller of the day is Jim from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Hey, can I continue with that last call, the train of thought, just for a second?
Yes, but we only have about a minute or so.
Okay. The same thing with the Pentecostal. I have friends that are LDS.
Yeah.
And they view the Trinity, you know, a little differently and stuff like that, but they still believe in the same Jesus that's in the Bible. So why do people not call them Christians? And are there other Christians who believe that Christ and God are two separate people and still called Christians? I kind of get mixed up with that.
Yeah. Well, the truth of the matter is the Mormons differ from Christian doctrine in more ways than that, including the idea that they believe there are multiple gods, and that the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is only one of many gods. And in fact, that every good Mormon will, at least a male Mormon, will have the chance to become a god also of the same sort. So they really have a pantheon of gods. It's a lot closer to, you know, old Greek and Roman mythology with all these gods, or even Hinduism that has a lot of gods. In other ways, Mormonism is closer to Christianity than it is to those views. It's kind of a hodgepodge of different views, some of them Christian, some of them pagan. Now, the question of whether we call them Christian or not, that's a harder call than some people think. I mean, some people just are quick to say, well, they're not Christians, they're a cult. And I think the organization is definitely corrupt. I think their prophet, Joseph Smith, was a false prophet. There's no question about that. And I think he taught heresy. But what constitutes an individual as a Christian is something we would have to explore on a case-by-case basis, because there may be some Mormon people whose doctrines are confused, but who love the same Jesus we do, and they just haven't come to understand him as well as we hope we all might. I'm not going to be able to be the judge of individuals. I can certainly judge the organization and its doctrines, and I think it's got very, very bad doctrines. I wish we could talk about it more right now, but I only have 1 minute left before they cut me off, so I'm going to have to cut this call short. Feel free to call again tomorrow or anytime, and we can discuss this more.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Jim. God bless you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this live Monday through Friday, each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we have no sponsors. We have nothing that we sell. We got a lot of resources, hundreds of free resources at our website, and they are worth something, too. They are worthwhile resources. We just don't choose to charge for them. If you want those resources, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you want to help donate to keep us on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.